Hey guys, this is our weekly podcast by Cornerstone Church of Ione. We're so glad that you decided to join. We are a church family passionate about seeing people worship Jesus, grow in their faith, and serve those around them. If you would like to learn more about Cornerstone, please visit us at cornerstoneione.org, or you can follow us on Facebook and Instagram.
All right, if you have your Bibles, go and open to Matthew chapter 13. We are in a new portion of Matthew. So throughout Matthew, we're having several different series. We are in the parables of Jesus. Last week, as some of you know, Emily and I were out of town. We took the family up to Emily's grandfather's celebration of life. He has passed away. He had cancer for 9 years. And I think, just me personally, I think in the beginning of those years, I was like, oh, Papa Cowboy, as we call him, is, you know, he's going to pass away probably next couple of years. Well, after 9 years, I think you kind of go back to thinking he's going to live forever. And so it still felt a little abrupt, even though he had cancer. Last couple of the weeks there, he was in and out of the hospital dealing with things. And as many of you guys know that have had family or yourself has dealt with cancer, that it lowers your ability to fight certain things off. And so he ended up passing away. We went up there, and so I appreciate everybody who was gracious and allowed me to split abruptly and head up there, and CJ preached and just cranked one out of the park again, so I appreciate him preaching. I actually listened to his sermon twice. It was so good, so I appreciate him stepping in there. You know, CJ had a heavy load, though, because when you're starting a new series, you really got to front load a couple things. One of those things would be, what is a parable, right? What is the kingdom of heaven? Things like that. Why did they use parables? Why would Jesus change how he taught? Or did Matthew compile parables together? Or were they? Did he teach all of them together at one time? Which ones are in the other gospels and which ones aren't in the other gospels? In fact, the one we're going to go over today is just in the book of Matthew. So he had a lot to do there. He did a bang up job. We'll get to that slide in just 1 minute. Oh, listen to it. Look how sassy she gets. We're recording this sermon. This one's recorded. All right, I will tell you, like last service, I'm like, ooh, that went smooth. There's a couple things that I almost derailed a little bit, but I'm like, I stayed on course. Nice to get one, a solid recording in the books back there, and then turns out it didn't work. So we're this is the service that'll be online. So watch what you say. All right, so last week CJ did preach. He did have a parable. He had the parable of the sower. It was a story used, and the story was that there is somebody that is spreading seeds, sowing seeds, and that as you sow your seeds, sometimes some fall along the path, some fall on the path, and some fall in the sticker bushes, essentially. And for me, the way like I imagine, I'm like, that is true. I don't take care of the lawns over there anymore. There's a really nice guy and his wife that come over and take care of that for us. But I used to have the little spinner thingy. You guys know what I mean? You put the seeds or whatever in there and you walk around and spin. That thing is out of control. You can't shoot that correctly where you want to go. And I get turned around because the fan's so large and stuff. And I'm shooting seeds all over into flower beds. I don't want it in and everything. And so the seeds go where you don't want them sometimes. And sometimes they do. And what's described here is this imagery of somebody sowing seeds and some fall along the path. Fall on the path, some fall along the path, and some are in the stickers there. And then some fall on good soil. And CJ said that there's the soil of the hard heart, there's a soil of the shallow heart, there's a soil of the shriveled heart. And so just to summarize last week a little bit, the ones that fall on the path are considered the hard heart. That is the gospel, the seeds of the gospel being sown, thrown out there, and some fall on the path. It's the hard heart. The gospel is never accepted. They can hear it, but it is not what they wanted, and the message falls on the hardened heart. No new joy, no new change, no new person, no new life. It's never taken in. It's just rejected. Sometimes the gospel falls on a shallow heart. That would be the rocky slab I changed it to, because CJ did a great job of explaining that quite likely. What they meant by the rocky soil is that there's slabs of limestone underneath. And I know some of us are familiar with that who live in Comanche. That there, sometimes you're like, whoa, look at this soil. I can pick it up with my hand. You take a T-post And you about break your arms trying to put that thing in there. And the T-post bends over because there's something down there. I've heard story after story. I'm not sure what's down there. But something very hard is down there. And imagine if this was really, you're trying to grow a crop on like 4 to 6 inches of soil. Some of you know that that's just not going to work. It's going to grow. It's going to get top heavy. The roots aren't going to be deep enough. It's going to fall over. It's not going to produce fruit. That's what we see here. The hard heart, the shallow heart, it is accepted, but there are no roots. It immediately receives it with joy, which is exciting. They cannot stand the testing of their faith. They want the crown rather than the cross, is what CJ said. They did not love Jesus. They loved what they thought they could get from Jesus. And so when the trials and tribulations or the difficult times or whatever came, they just had no roots. It wasn't planted deep enough in the right thing. And then there's thorns. This is the strangled heart. This one hears the word, but cares of the world choke it out. Arguably, roots are sent down, but it's choked out by the desires of the world. This person puts other things, other earthly things in their life before the pursuits of Jesus. The cares of the world come in and choke this person out. And I think we've seen that as well. There's room for something to sprout and it's received. But then really when it comes to, do I do this or do I do that? Like, what shapes the person? What are my motives? What do I do with my life? Your desires for the world choke it out. You care more about the world than you do about following Jesus. And then he spoke about the good soil. They hear, they understand, they are changed forever. Deep roots buried in the heart of Jesus. They've received it. They're transformed forever. They are now stepping into a lifetime of commitment to Jesus. It's the good soil. So this next parable we're going to talk about is similar in that it deals with fields and seeds, and there's a criminal involved in this one too. So if I may slip up and even tell you the nickname I gave this criminal through the pursuit of this passage. But first off, let's review for a minute. What is a parable? Okay, this is what CJ said. I wasn't here to do it. I dig it, so we're going to go with it. It's true and it sounds good. So here it is. An ingeniously simple word picture illuminating a profound spiritual truth. True. What is a parable? An ingeniously simple word picture illuminating a profound spiritual truth. Something very important is that this brings out, the singularity of it brings out an important part. Typically, a parable, and this is important, typically within a parable, there is one singular point or two points maybe that are together that they're trying to make. We're not going to super spiritualize everything like in CJ's passage that he had last week. We're not going to over-spiritualize what a thorn is. Like, what is the thorn? Let's go to Romans. What was the thorn in his side and go off on this deep end? There was something trying to be taught here. What was it? A spiritual truth. And so that's a typical way we approach it. The other thing that is important is that the Bible says, Jesus says, it reveals and it conceals. And this is kind of difficult for us to understand. Why would Jesus use a method that would reveal the truth from some people? The Bible's pretty clear. We're gonna fire right over this. It reveals it to the people that want to learn and want to know. They're there to hear and learn and grow. And they want to know the truth. And then it conceals it from those who really don't want to know. The Pharisees did not really want to know what Jesus had to say anymore. We know that. They did not care. They had their idea of what was going to happen. We're going to touch on it this morning a little bit. They had their idea of what was going to happen, what the Savior should do, what the Messiah would look like. And if it fell outside of that, they were not going to accept it because that's not the Savior they wanted. Despite everything that deity did among them. So it would conceal it from those who had a hardened heart and didn't want to learn. And then as we look at it, like, why would that even be a blessing? Why would that be a blessing that it reveals and conceals? It's a blessing that it reveals because it teaches an important truth that otherwise probably would have been difficult for us to understand. And it's a simple way for us to understand that. It conceals, and that's a blessing because we are responsible for what we know. You guys remember in Matthew, we're talking about a passage where he says, these people over there committed these horrible atrocities. And their judgment day will be easier than yours because they didn't know all these things. They didn't have me teaching these things. They didn't have this person in their life teaching this truth. And so for them, it's going to be easier than for you. So concealing it from those who have a hardened heart and don't want to know. So that's kind of what we're looking at with these parables. An ingeniously simple word picture illuminating a profound spiritual truth that reveals and it conceals. So our text is Matthew chapter 13, 24 through 33. If you want to turn there, that would be wonderful so we can read it together. We can even know in the Bible where it says these things if we ever go back to it. Also, you know, I'm not making things up. So before we read, hopefully I've given you enough time to get there, let's go ahead and spend a moment in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for scripture, inspired, God-breathed word for us to read and know and have change our lives. We find it as ultimate source of truth, the ultimate foundational guideline, the things that brings us knowledge about who we are, who you are, how we're saved and redeemed back to God. We thank you for your word. You're a good God who saves. You're a God who designed justice, and therefore the perfect one designed justice the perfect way. God, bless this time, anoint this service. And I pray that as we study your word together, that we would not make this merely a textbook, but this would be the alive word of God. We love you, and in Jesus Christ's name, amen. All right, so let's go ahead and read this. It's not long. We do have another Old Testament passage we are going to read. So those of you who like geek out over Old Testament stuff, we're going to be there. Those of you who are like dreading that right now, stay here. Don't leave yet. Okay, we're going to get through Daniel together. Matthew chapter 13, 24 through 33. Here is another story Jesus told. Let's pause for a minute. ESV says here's another parable. So that's what it means. It's a parable. NLT's translated it for us to story because how many of you guys lay down with your kids at night and say, let me tell you a parable. This is going to be a parabolic example. Like, nobody. Okay, so it translates in a story, but this is a parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a farmer who planted good seed in a field. There's a field, there's a farmer, he plants good seed as every good farmer would do. But that night, as the worker slept, his enemy came and planted weeds among the wheat, then slipped away. When the crop began to grow and produce grain, the weeds also grew. The farmer's workers went to him and said, "Sir, the field you planted, that good seed is full of weeds. Where did they come from?" "An enemy has done this," the farmer exclaimed. "Should we pull out the weeds now?" That's a good question. "Should we take care of business now?" they asked. The answer from the farmer is no. "You will uproot the wheat if you do. Let both grow together until the harvest. Then I will tell the harvesters to sort out the weeds." Now listen to this. "Sort out the weeds, tie them into bundles and burn them, and to put the wheat in the barn." So I don't know if we're going to hop, skip, and jump our way out of here today. Because the majority of the text, the majority of what's going on here is encouraging and hopeful and gives us a boost in the week and reminds us of all the great things God has done. And while this does a lot of the same things, I don't know if we're going to be able to hop, skip, and jump out of here, knowing that this passage is eschatological in nature, meaning end time stuff. If we were to read this and we want to authentically understand what Jesus was teaching, it was about end time stuff, how things will end, what happens at the end, in the end of the age, during this time of harvest, what happens. So before we move on, I just want to make sure we understand the parable, okay? And if you're like, yeah, I didn't understand that, I must be an idiot, I'm like, no. If you go over to verse 36, the disciples ask the same question. They go in this room, and now that there's not people around, they're like, "Hey, Jesus, what was that whole wheat and weed thing, the wheat and the tares thing? Can you explain that?" So he does it, but we're going to touch on that in a different sermon, but let's just take the items from there, make sure we understand what's happening. The sower of good is Jesus, the Son of Man. The field is the world, not the church. Just important as we read through this is the world. Good seed, followers of Jesus. Weed seeds, son of Satan. Okay? And that doesn't mean you become a demon. Okay? What that means is that if we're sons of God, they are sons of Satan. Basically, followers of Jesus, and the ones who rebelled against following Jesus. Sower of weeds is Satan. The harvest is the close of the age. It's the end. It's the end time stuff, eschatological. The reapers are the angels. Now, to understand a portion of this, because they ask a good question, right? Said, should we get the weeds out now? And the answer is, no, you'll uproot the wheat if you do. You're like, why would that happen? And so go to the next picture here. This is the furthest apart these two pieces of grass or whatever will ever look like. Before this point, they look nearly identical. Now, a farmer or the worker of the field probably has a good way to look and be like, oh, there's a shaft going up around here, and there's, you know, this and that, and it leans this way, things like that. Maybe there's a way that a farmer with close eye could inspect too and be like, no, this one's thicker, you know, the tears are usually thinner, so we know the difference. In general, though, they look exactly the same until they produce their fruit. The wheat and the weeds look the same until they produce their fruit, which is the head right there, which is what you see. Until then, it looks very similar. He says, no, let them grow up together. But in the end, they will be sorted. Some of us may look at this and be like, what a weird illustration. Who is the weed seed criminal running around at night in, you know, the darkness of dark, going and spreading seeds about in somebody else's field, right? Like, that doesn't seem like a reality to us, but in fact, this is actually something that they would have understood. They would have been like, oh, the weed seed guy that goes and spreads the weed seeds among the wheat. Like, that's horrible. Because can you imagine being a farmer and going on harvest day and you have tares, you have weeds that you don't want mixed up with your wheat, and you have to sort through that. That'd be mind-numbing work. And so if there's a farmer that had a grudge with another farmer, and that farmer grew wheat, this is how he got back at him. And there's probably a great illustration for our world. I don't know, the sugar in the gas tank thing? I don't know. There's got to be a bunch of them that we can understand. But in this culture, we're trying to understand that. Imagine not having a machine, but having like pieces of metal that are sharp and scooping things up in a bundle and using twine or other grass to tie bundles together and then separating out weeds. That would be horrible. I can't imagine that. Like, you know those little beads you put in water, like, and they get big? Somebody put those in my laptop bag. Okay? And, like, I keep finding them. I clean it out. I keep finding them. They're all over. Like, that's the monotony that's being caused here. This is a big deal. They would have understood immediately the disaster this other farmer's in. He says, no. Let them grow up together. Okay, so do we know what's going on here? You got a farmer, he puts good seed out. He goes to sleep in the middle of the night. Here comes Satan, the little weed seeder person, and throws out all these weed seeds. And then it starts growing, and the farmers at some point notice, wait, there's two different things going on here. There's good and there's bad. God, or farmer, should we get rid of the weeds now? He says, let them grow up together. I'll take care of it at the end. Okay. There's two primary things that could have been accurately gleaned from this teaching of Jesus, I believe. And the first is that Jim again? That is Jim again. Where are you at right now? Let's read where you're reading. Okay.
Recorded, right?
Yeah, it is. Yeah. I made sure to note it was you. Okay. So, first thing you would look at is who is hearing this? What you're having is you're having Pharisees, Sadducees, scribes, educated people, uneducated people, people walking down the street that don't have a lot going on, that stop and listen, people that are in their jobs that go to leave, or people that have left their family say, hey, I'm going to go learn from this. I'm going to see what's going on. I'll report back to you. People are going to hear this, and they've been instructed by Pharisees for the most part. So what are they hearing when this parable is taught? A large portion of these people believe that the kingdom prophesied about and the kingdom that Jesus was talking about would be a geopolitical kingdom. Does that make sense? Like a place geographically political, like as in the king with the crown and the purple clothes, a big staff, he clicks it, everybody does what he wants. Geopolitical, place, time, king, political. kingdom. They thought that it would be a physical reign of a geographical landscape. Many, including the Pharisees, thought that the kingdom would be turned upside down politically, and the Messiah would take care of kingship of Rome and the surrounding areas. He would take over the kingship of Rome from what they would say is probably oppressive into their spiritual lives, that they want to be kings and rulers, and that the Pharisees then could take those places, and that they could rule, and that when the Messiah came, that would probably be the day it happens. Geopolitical reign. In fact, there's still groups of people that are waiting for that. In fact, they don't believe that Jesus was the Messiah because he was not a king. The Messiah we're waiting for is the king. I want to take you to Daniel 2. This, in Daniel 2, what we're going to learn, this is going to be essentially, this is an example of what they knew that would eventually be taught and told to the Pharisees, that they would believe there's a geopolitical reign of the Messiah. So for the sake of time, I'm not going to read you the whole thing. I'm going to cut down as much as I can. Let's see how far I can get. There's a king that has a dream. This king knows that this dream is substantial. I'm sure the king had other dreams, but this one's different. This is like a vision type dream. And so he wants that dream interpreted because he doesn't know what it means. And when we read it, you'll understand it. You'll understand why it's confusing. So he wants it interpreted. So he goes to his dream interpreters, his magicians, his wise men, and says, "Hey, tell me what my dream means." And they said, "Absolutely, tell me what your dream was, and I'll tell you what it means." He says, "If you can really interpret a dream, you can tell me what the dream was in the first place. So you tell me what the dream is, so then I can trust your interpretation of the dream." He drives a hard bargain, my friends. If you told me your dream and we're playing a game, I would in play interpret it for you as fun. I would never trust you really, I don't think. But imagine now a king says, "You tell me what the dream is, and you interpret that." And they're like, "We can't do that. There's no man on this earth that can do this. Only the God of gods can do something like this." And he says, "Well, I'll make you a deal. I'll be as gracious as possible, and this will be the deal. Either you do it, or I'll kill you." And they say, "Well, I'll take that deal." And in the end, they say, "We cannot do this." So this king orders all in the whole countryside, all of the wise men, all of the magicians, all the people that would reasonably be expected to interpret dreams to be killed. All of them. Well, our boy here in this story is part of them. So he prays to God, "God, help me interpret this dream. I'll save myself and save plenty of others. Help me interpret this dream. Tell me what the dream is." God tells him that dream, tells him the meaning of that dream. He goes to the king, says, "Hey, I can do this for you." King's like, "Hey, halt all the killing. Let's pause for a minute. Let's see what this guy's got." He goes on to say what the dream is. The king says, "You are right. That was the dream. Now what does it mean?" He goes on to explain the dream, and that's what I'm going to read here. I'm just going to read the portion where he explains what the dream is. And listen towards the end. You're going to hear why, as this is scripture and passed on, prophecy, things like that, that people begin to see that maybe the Messiah is going to be a geopolitical kingdom. And that's what we should be looking for. Listen to this. This is verse 31 of Daniel chapter 2. "In your vision, your majesty, you saw standing before you a huge, shining statue of a man." So imagine this with me, right? Let's walk through this. Let's engage our brains. Imagine this. Big, huge statue, shining statue of a man. "It was frightening in sight. The head of the statue was made of fine gold. Its chest and arms were silver. Its belly and thighs were bronze. Its legs were iron, and its feet were a combination of iron and baked clay. As you watched, a rock was cut from the mountain, but not by human hands. It struck the feet of iron and clay, smashing them to bits. The whole statue was crushed into small pieces of iron, clay, bronze, silver, and gold. Then the wind blew them away without a trace, like chaff on a threshing floor." And because we studied Matthew, we know what that is, right? "But the rock that knocked the statue down became a great mountain that covered the whole earth." That was the dream. "Now we will tell the king what it means. Your majesty, you are the greatest of kings. The God of heaven has given you sovereignty, power, strength, and honor. He has made you ruler over all the inhabited world and put even the wild animals and birds under your control. You are the head of gold. But after your kingdom comes to an end, another kingdom, inferior to yours, will rise to take your place. After that kingdom has fallen, yet a third kingdom, represented by bronze, will rise to rule the world. Following that kingdom, there will be a fourth one, as strong as iron. That kingdom will smash and crush all the previous empires, just as iron smashes and crushes everything it strikes. The feet and toes you saw were a combination of iron and baked clay, showing that this kingdom will be divided. Like iron mixed with clay, it will have some of the strength of iron. But while some parts of it will be strong as iron, other parts will be as weak as clay. This mixture of iron and clay, also shows that these kingdoms will try to strengthen themselves by forming alliances with each other through intermarriage. But they will not hold together, just as iron and clay do not mix. So there's your image. Here we go. During the reign of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed or conquered. It will crush all these kingdoms into nothingness, and it will stand forever. That is the meaning of the rock cut out from the mountain, though not by human hands that crushed to pieces the statue of iron, bronze, clay, silver, and gold. The great God was showing the king what will happen in the future. The dream is true, and its meaning is certain. So as these things are passed down, people would look at that and be like, yeah, during the reign of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will stand forever and will never be destroyed or conquered. So they're waiting for that. Where's the Messiah? Let's do this. So when they're hearing this, remember that they're already in a perspective. Some of them are already in a perspective where they are waiting for a geopolitical reign of the Messiah when he comes, that he will turn Rome upside down. It'll be blown away like chaff on a threshing floor. And that now the Messiah will reign, there will be a kingdom, and everybody will fall into that kingdom, and if you are not, you'll be blown away and crushed. But this parable says, should we pull out the weeds? When the Messiah is here, geopolitical reign, people are like, yeah, there's going to be a king, his name's Messiah, and he's going to reign. And Rome will be turned upside down and blown away and destroyed. He says no. Jesus says no. You'll uproot the wheat if you do. Let both grow together until the harvest. The harvest where he knows the end of time. Eschatological, end times, cool stuff. Then I will tell the harvesters to go sort out the weeds. So the harvesters, they will be separated. That's coming. It will be separated. Weeds and wheat will be separated. Goes on to say, they'll take the weeds, they will bind them together, and they will burn them. Weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the wheat will be gathered, the followers of Jesus will be gathered, and they'll be put in the barn where they belong. In heaven, where we belong. With our Creator, where we belong. In safety, where we belong. The second thing we can learn from this parable that I believe the intended audience, original audience, would have learned, the author was trying to teach, and that is this. Last week we talked of seeds being planted, the gospel being planted. Different soils represent different hearts perceptive to the gospel. The same unchanging seed being sown. Some people hear, believe, repent, turn to God, and are saved by the grace of God through their faith. And some people reject it. There's no need for me to do what I'm about to say, but I'm going to do it for the sake of us together learning and growing. There's a hard rejection. That is, I do not believe in God, or I believe that there is a God, but I do not care. I will not follow him. And then there's a soft rejection. Like, well, do you believe there's a God? No, I'm not sure. I'm not going to really pursue it now. Maybe later. When things slow down, I'm going to really start reading my Bible and figure it out. Well, are you a Christian? Well, you know, a little. I do a little bit of religion. But I don't do a lot of it. You know, everything in moderation. The soft rejection. Because in moderation, you are rejecting, right? Moderation means that you're going to read things and be like, that's not for me. That's not for me. Now, that's true, but this, I mean, who really knows? I don't know. And then we move on with life. There's a line drawn in the sand. Matthew 12:30 says, anyone who isn't with me opposes me. And anyone who isn't working with me is actually working against me. If you think you are idly standing by, you are actively working against God. That's what the Bible says. The parable explains what will happen to the wheat and the weeds, right? And we know what the wheat and the weeds are. I'm rolling with this imagery right now. We know what the wheat and the weeds are. So this brings to a big thing. This hit me this week. It's big. It's foundational. It's something that, like, we see people claim to be followers of Jesus and not know what they think about this. You guys know what I mean? Like, yeah, I'm a follower of Jesus. Repent of my sins, follow Jesus. I got it. I said the prayer. Oh, so you believe that this is the Word of God? Oh, I don't know. Well, what is this? I don't know. Like, there's some stories people put, you know, but people are fallible. You know, so who knows really what's true and what's not true? When deciding whether to follow Jesus or not, the first thing you have to do is decide if you believe God exists. Do you believe that God of the Bible exists? Do you believe that this Word is the inspired, God-breathed, infallible, ultimate truth, Word of God? Because you have to start there. Because if you are not sure, if you're not confident that there is a God and that it is the God of the Bible, you will always question this next part that I'm about to say. I'll pause for a second. I went through a rebellious phase. My rebellious phase is laughed upon in the police department background check. They literally said, we're not going to do a lie detector test on you, Brian, because I don't want to know who you stole bubblegum from in high school. But there was a time where spiritually I rebelled a bit. And this is what I came to. The foundation of what hit me was, I will not change my life for something that is fake. Right? I will not change the way that I live or adopt a philosophy or a worldview based on something I don't believe is true. If it's fake, other people can deal in it. I don't care, but I will not believe it. I will not change my life for it. And part of that came from because I knew a lot of what the Bible said. I have sympathy for the 40-year-old that finds Jesus compared to the 18-year-old who grew up in a Christian home, grew up having rules that paralleled Scripture, so that when they decide to follow Jesus, they're like, oh, look, my life's already kind of enlightened some of these ways, in obedient ways. Not spiritual ways, but obedient ways. The 40-year-old that decides to follow Jesus and is living with a girlfriend who has built his whole job and his whole livelihood on lying and being deceitful. The person who is addicted to substances and thought that was okay. The person that treats their family a certain way and purposely enrages kids because they think it's funny. The one that treats their spouse like garbage. Then they read the Bible and they're like, this is a lot of change. They've already developed those areas of their life and now they've got to change so much. That weight should cause someone to be like, if it's real, I'll submit to it. And if it's not, I won't. So I went through a little rebellious phase where I'm like, I'm going to study other religions. I'm going to study evolution. I'm going to study all these other areas in order to determine if I thought this was true. And I came to the realization that I believe this is the most accurately preserved book in the entire world and in human history. We have more evidence for this book than any other piece of written literature in the past from forever. The stories from different people, from different countries coming together, saying the same things, same experiences, writing the testaments. It's incredible. So then I came to the point that if I believe this is true, then I have to believe Jesus rose from the dead. Because secular historians don't often, if ever, argue that what is said in here actually happened. They may be like, I don't know if the city was in that location. But they know there was a Jesus. They know what he did. They knew the miracles. The only thing they can't admit to is the resurrection, because it makes that Jesus God. So because I believed this was accurate and accurately preserved and accurately written, and that this is the infallible word of God, I do believe that Jesus is God. I do believe it's accurate. That means there is a God. So let me read this then. I believe that the most historically accurate book ever written, compiled, and canonized is also the most important book in the history of the world, because I believe that it is the inspired, infallible word of the one true God that created everything, sustains all things, and has all right and privilege to design and create however he wants. His justice is true justice. His way is the right way. His kingship is always superior. And the one true God and King over the world, cosmos, hearts, and souls has deemed that if you rebel against him and do not repent of your sins and turn to him, that you deserve eternal torments of hell. The God of the universe, who really is God over all, created everything, sustains all things, has a full right and privilege to design things the way that he wants, and he designed it in reality, whether we like it or not, that if he is truly God, then we submit to it, that if we rebel against him or sin, that separates us from him. We deserve hell because we don't deserve to be with him. He is a God to be feared, loved, obeyed, respected, and submitted to. He says, let both grow together until the harvest. Then I tell you, now tell the harvesters to sort the weeds, tie them into bundles and burn them, and put the wheat in the barns. The point of this does attack the geopolitical nature of what the Pharisees believed. It also accurately teaches what his mission is, which he's already been sharing. And then also, the real main thrust of this passage is that there is an end times. There is judgment, and the judgment will be perfect. Do we believe that the judgment will be perfect?
Amen.
Yes. So then that means that we would agree and submit to that if we rebel against God in any way, shape, or fashion, we do not deserve to be with him. And the only other option, as the line has been drawn in the sand throughout this series, is hell. So we would not hop, skip, and jump our way out of here right now. And I don't have any issue leaving like this, but in the face of the bad news, the reason why the gospel is called the good news is because of this. Come to me, all you who are weary and have heavy burdens, and I will give you rest. My yoke is easy, my burden is light. The scripture also says that God says, I love the world so much that I came after you while you were still rebels. This is not like my son Gavin. He has a weird thing with gumballs right now. And he loves food too, but he's just hyper-focused on gumballs. We got him a gumball machine. It was a mistake. But he just loves these gumballs. So if I say no, Gavin, he's like, Dad, can't gumball? Like, no, you can't have a gumball right now. Well, then, like, oh, he's starting to behave a little. Oh, you behaved a little bit. You can have a gumball. Get a gumball. This isn't, that's not how it works. We were not good when he came after us. He did not be like, oh, you know what? They're actually behaving pretty well. That's pretty admirable what they're doing. I didn't expect that. Did you see that? I don't expect that. Let's go ahead and figure something out. Okay, they can't pay it. We can. Let's figure it out. While we were still rebels, sinners, losers, running from God, telling him to take a hike, none of our hearts choosing what is good, ultimate good would be choosing Christ. None of us be able to do anything to earn righteousness or right standing. Nothing of us allowed us to be justified and not go to hell. And so Jesus, God, triune God, says, I will take care of it. I sent Jesus not to condemn the world, but to save the world. You're like, wow, did Jesus ever say that? Yeah. Continue reading in John. Continue reading there. It says that I sent Jesus not to condemn the world, but to save the world. yes, you and I deserve hell. It's like what we just deserve because of what we did. Because we're not perfect. And God is perfect. That shows who God is. That says a lot about who God is. You rebelled against the one true God, right? If we really believe God is who he says he is, and we do, and we believe that this represents who he is, then we're like, oh no, there really is one true God that reigns over everything, sustains life, knit us together in our mother's womb, knows the hairs on our head. A powerful God that smites cities and also raises up others. Control of everything. You rebelled against that God, and so did I. We are in trouble. We need saving. This is not your mom. This is not your dad. This is not your brother that you've offended. This is God that you said back off to. But in God's great love and mercy, he decided to show us grace. Undeserved. Undeserved, 100%. We didn't deserve it. He has no responsibility to have to redeem us. We made our decision. Your debt is too big, it's too large, and you cannot pay it. Someone's like, I feel that, Brian. We stand horrified at the horrors that came upon Jesus in his death because we believe this is an accurate account of his crucifixion. So, and if that is true, and we agree that there is a God and it's the God of the Bible, and then we believe that Jesus is deity, God came and dwelt among us in the form of Jesus and lived the life that we didn't, showing us this is what a perfect life looks like, this is what a sinless life looks like. I don't deserve any of the punishment, but I'll take it in your place. I will take the wrath of God in your place. The physical horrendous pain and the agony and the spiritual wrath of the Father was paid for, absorbed in Christ in a very real way in our place. Sin has been atoned for. He says, trust me, place your faith in me and what I have done, and you will receive the grace and be saved. Your slate wiped clean, white as snow. He says, I am your Savior. In a time where we're looking for somebody to save us, the more we learn, the more we believe about this, the more we're like, we need a Savior. And we go back this more, read about this. There is a God whose love surpasses all of our understanding. That's scripture too, by the way. We just cannot even wrap our minds around the great love that God has for us, that while we were still sinners, he came and died for us, redeeming us back to himself. And it's applied into our account when he says, hey, place your faith in me. Trust me. A lot of people think that, like, well, I want to do these things, and I could just do these things. Jesus didn't come and die so that we could have religious things. We brush our teeth religiously, hopefully. He didn't die so we can have religion. He died so there could be some sort of relationship there. Redemptive work by the power of God in our lives. And so the reason we hop and skip on a day where we talk about eschatological end times stuff is because we know how it ends. It will be separated. The wheat and the tares. It is a painful process living with the tares. And as we look back, we're like, we were a tare. We were the weeds. And it's difficult. And by the grace of God, we can change the wheat, new life. I know that I have sinned and need a Savior. And we can try all sorts of different Saviors. Through my little weird, rebellious, undercover situation and studying the Word and prayer and the power of God in my life, planting something in me to respond to the gospel, I place my faith in Jesus because he created a redemption plan that allows that. And he says, there is grace that will justify you. And I know because of Christ's work and his power and God being who he is, that I can confidently say that a person who places their faith in Jesus turns to God, repents of their sins, is saved. And that's the only reason in this entire lifetime we can hop, skip, and jump our way out of church is view the truth about the gospel of Jesus Christ. Father, we will never
be able to meet a standard of perfection. As I remember Romans chapter 7, I see a battle there that's very real. God, I pray that this would be a sobering Sunday. We know that we're supposed to live as if the end is near. And like last week, we're supposed to throw seeds, knowing that, like in this week, there'll be a time of the harvest. We separate the wheat from the tares. God, I thank you for providing a way for us to be wheat. We know that it's not because of anything we've done, any honor we've earned, any righteousness we've stacked upon ourselves, but it's because of your great love. You made that possible. You're so just that you fulfilled your just law in our place. God, I pray for those of us who, because of your great work, have been saved, that we can hop and skip and jump out of here. I pray that it would spur us on to spread more seeds, share the good news, reach out to the community. I pray that spur us on to live obediently, not because it earns that salvation or accumulatively in the end will give us enough to have gotten in without your work, but that there's such a great love for you and what you have done that we desire to be obedient and submit to your word, believing that you are the one true God. Father, we love and praise you. And even now as we do one small thing of worship in comparison to all that you have done, we give back financially what you've given us. Sometimes I feel that somebody has to pry it out of my hands. God, I pray that there would be a day where I joyfully and freely give, knowing the great work that's being done here by your sons and daughters that you've adopted into your family and put here a cornerstone to serve you and glorify you. We thank you for all the ways you allow us to engage this community and in communities around the world through your Holy Spirit, filling people and the finances allowing us to do the work. God, we love you. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.
Thank you for listening to this podcast by Cornerstone Church of Ione. We hope that you found it encouraging and challenging. Please feel free to share this podcast with friends and family, and we will see you all next week.